Well, this evening we're going to consider God's passion for those who do not know him. And following that song, the simple question. Yes, I'm always nervous in modern technology. That simple question, do we share his passion? First of all, I just want to, it's a bit of a cumbersome heading, this next one, but I always like to try and keep headings with the same letters. I know I'm old fashioned, but I do think it might help us to remember things. First of all, the perception of passion in action. What's the meaning of passion? Well, I always look these things up in a dictionary because English was never one of my greatest accomplishments, I'm afraid. And it says a very powerful motivating force worked out living compassionately. So immediately I then went to what is the meaning of compassion. And it said in one of the dictionaries a deep feeling of sorrow for someone's situation, a strong desire to help them, moved by pity, by love, by grace, by mercy. Wow, that came from a Christian dictionary, let me make that very clear. Resulting in doing something to help them. I want you to notice those three words, love. Just a general human love towards people who are in need. Grace. Well, they may have done nothing to deserve our love, we may not know them at all. But nevertheless, out of grace, we want to give to them as God has given to us. Out of mercy. Perhaps they deserve what's come upon them. Well, if God doesn't show me compassion, I have no claims on it because I don't deserve it. You see, compassion is giving even when people don't deserve it. We respond to their situation voluntarily. Not out of compulsion. We see a need and we act upon it. But one thing I've always noticed is that compassion comes with a price tag. I don't like giving too many illustrations from our family, but sometimes they just come to mind. One of our daughters, Rachel, she went and visited yet another of our daughters serving in Ecuador. And when Rachel got there, she saw children not in school, and she asked a question. Why aren't they in school? Andrea, our daughter, working out there, said, well, they haven't got the money. And Rachel and her friend Karen with us just set their hearts that before God, when they got back to the UK, they would seek to find 20 people to sponsor 20 children in Ecuador to go to school. Over the years, that has now risen to 170 children being sponsored in school. Yeah, we praise God. The only problem is, you see, that Rachel happens to be a chartered accountant and she is the treasurer to Project Ecuador. She's had a big price tag to pay, you know, because having 170 kids sponsored and dealing with all the money that comes through has caused her a huge workload. Fortunately, she has other people to help her. But you see, compassion comes with a price tag. Passion, zeal. That word zeal appears in the scriptures. God's zeal accomplishes things. I love that word zeal. Are you a person of zeal? Because Christ loves you? I hope you are. Because if you haven't got that zeal attributed to God and the Lord Jesus, you'll never have that passion or compassion that he has for others. If we are children of God, we will share his passion and compassion for those who do not know him. So what is God's compassion? God's compassion to us is God the Word. That is who Jesus was. At the time of the very beginning, God the Word, God and God the Spirit. God the Word, 2,000 years ago, came to this earth and took on flesh and lived amongst us. those well-known passages in John chapter 1. And I'll just read you a few verses there, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then jumping on to verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling amongst us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. What happened to the Word? He was rejected. He suffered huge agony on a cross. He suffered huge humiliation as he hung there naked, dying. Yes, all the pictures we have of the cross have been covered up in the vital parts for our decency's sake. It wasn't like that. He was humiliated. He went through agony for you and for I because of his passion for us. He worked it out in true compassion. The final humiliation would normally be for someone hanging on a cross who died, for his body to be thrown in a place called Gehenna, the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. But fortunately, two secret disciples, who remained secret to that time, ordained for them by God, never criticised Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. They came out public at the right time. One was on the Jewish council. One was a Jewish teacher. Because they were in a place of authority, they could go to Pilate and ask for that body. But the reason he wasn't humiliated by being thrown into that valley wasn't to save him that humiliation. God's will was that he should be put in a tomb so that 3 days later there would be absolutely no doubt that he rose again bodily. We have no reason to doubt that Christ rose again bodily. God is so good to us. And that Lord Jesus, in his compassion, saw folk as harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, in eternal danger. Assuming we are believers in the Lord Jesus, is that how we see our neighbours, our friends, our work colleagues? If we see them in that way, what do we do about it? Do we have sufficient compassion and passion for them? Of course, there may be some here this evening who are not yet children of God. You don't know God is your Father. I don't want you to go away from here in any doubt about the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had for you. But as children of God, doing nothing is not an option. It's not compassionate. How do we respond? When Jesus was on this earth, compassion took a priority. You know, the religious guys found that difficult. In his compassion, he healed the sick. Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. In Mark chapter 2, 23, verse through to chapter 3 and verse 6. Haven't got time to read it tonight. It gives insights into Jesus' priorities. Jesus had no problems with satisfying hunger, healing the sick, etc., on their sacred Sabbath, because he had compassion. And he made that famous comment that the Sabbath, and I would suggest the other laws, were made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, the problem was that the Jewish leaders, their lack of compassion, filled Jesus with anger. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. They applied the law of God, which of course is right and is perfect. Everything given by God is right and is perfect. But it became an item of pride, an idol. How closely they could follow those various laws, outdoing each other, regardless of compassion. Sort of having that tick list approach to God's laws. It doesn't oppress God, you know. We're not saved by a tick list of how closely we follow God's laws. It is by the manner and the way in which we apply them and live them. Seeing folk outside Christ as harassed and helpless and without a shepherd, what gets in the way for us in having compassion for them? Being compassionate, not condemning, when we have to mention things like sin. Next thing is the priority of prayer. So in that passage in Matthew chapter 9, what did Jesus actually tell his disciples to do? It's incredible, actually. He said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. In other words, pray for this to happen. We often see this instruction, perhaps, as applying to mission work overseas or elsewhere. I want to suggest this evening it applies just as much in Skye, in Lochalsh, in Strathcarron, or wherever you're from. Is this request a priority in our personal prayers, in our congregational prayers, in our corporate church prayers? Let me explain that. There is only one church in Skye, Lochalsh, and that's the Church of Believers in Christ. Our congregations are different. We meet in different congregations because perhaps we have our different preferences, I'll come to that later, and our different understandings of God's word. You know, praying this prayer clearly is in Jesus' will, and if we pray it, Jesus promises, yes, he absolutely promises, that anything prayed in his will, he will answer. In 1 John, that's the first letter of John, in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we ask of him. What incredible promises. So why don't we ask? Are we afraid of the consequences? Might he send me? Will it cost me time and money in praying and providing for those for whom the Lord sends? I said earlier that passion, compassion for those who do not know God, comes with a price tag. Sometimes in the spirit of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, I boast about people who pray and provide for Call. Call, although I'm no longer chairman, I retired from that, is still close to my heart. Over the last 16, 17 years, Call has cost the Christians in Lochalsh and Skye about £550,000. Just £500,000. It's a lot of money, isn't it? Praying that God would set up a work and support a person to come and work and to make God known to the young people of our area has cost this area dear. And apart from a few set up funds at the beginning from charities and the government's generosity in gift aid, the people of this area have raised around £450,000. I boast about you in the Lord's name when I'm asked to talk about people or youth workers being set up in different areas. And I am ashamed of areas where they cannot raise the money and go to secular charities to raise money to do the Lord's work. What are God's people doing? Passion comes with a price. If we pray that prayer, the Lord will send out workers. It might be me. It will cost us. And it's with huge sadness that I perceive us lacking in that same passion to pray corporately as God's body locally, that God will send the workers. It's a prayer he will answer. Dare we pray it? Next one. The priority that people see God in us personally. Yesterday I was coming down on a train from Thurso. I love rail travel. And that particular line from Caithness down to Dingwall takes you through parts of Scotland you can't get to by road. Yeah, I'm just one of these things. But on the train in Thurso, a group of lads in their early 20s, three from the United States, no, I'm not going to embarrass the Americans, it's alright, and one from, I think, Aberdeen, from his dialect. There are two dialects in Scotland that I have huge difficulty with. One is the Aberdeenian one, and one is the Glaswegian one. I often find them very, very difficult to understand. I'm just so grateful that when I preach in those places, they can all understand me. But nevertheless, that is just one of those problems. And as we travelled south, that group of four lads became a bit louder, and the whole carriage, I think, could hear them as they drank their cans of lager and as they drank their cans of cider. And one of them was planning a fairly colourful, I think is the best way of describing it here, stag night. And they were mentioning the friends that would come along. But the thing that struck me was that they mentioned three guys by name who would attend. And they described them during their conversation, which went on for quite a while. They got off at Laird. They described these three lads as God squad, Bible believing, evangelical. Hallelujah. And he said they would come along, but they wouldn't partake in all the events. You see, that is what's being in the world, but not of the world. They didn't say it in any derogatory way. They were actually quite admiring of these three friends of theirs who would come along. You see, they were living out something of God living in them personally in front of their peers. Our compassion for those who do not know God should be that it arouses curiosity in others as they see Jesus in us personally through his Spirit, and also through his Spirit in the body of Christ. You see, whether we like it or not, most people, not all, some come to faith through dreams and visions, but most develop an interest in getting to know God through their interactions with followers of Jesus or the body of Christ. And Jesus teaches clearly that his followers will be known by the fruit produced in their lives. That's Matthew 7, verse 18. You see, plants are most easily identified by their fruits. I mean, some clever clocks can do it by their leaves, but I can't. I have it difficulty enough with their fruits, actually. But nevertheless, the fruit is seen by others. The fruit is not of ourselves, if we are Christians. The fruit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Do we pray for it? It should be a priority. Because it's through that faith, fruit, that people will see Jesus in us. Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-25, tells us clearly what that fruit is comprised of love towards God and others. Go through this very quickly. I can preach a sermon on each one of these, no problem. Joy, not in evil, but in our relationship with God, whatever life throws at us. Peace, not to be overcome by worries and anxieties. It's that peace that Paul describes as surpassing all understanding. Patience. Oh dear. Not prone to uncontrolled rage. Kindness, an attitude of seeking to commend rather than condemn. Goodness, seeking out what is good to build up rather than digging out the faults to destroy. If only our press could read that. Faithfulness, a firm faith in God, worked out in our reliability, our yea being yea and our nay being nay. Just a little story here, and some of you have heard it before. In the south, we had a lady who came to our church. She was a lovely Christian lady. Her husband wasn't a believer then. And it was just lovely that, just came up in conversation that this lady's sister had bought a second-hand car. And she said, I said to my husband, she's bought this from a Christian. And her husband, an unbeliever, immediately says, oh, that should be reliable then. Isn't that incredible? You see, he knew that a Christian would not deliberately go out of their way to deceive someone else. That's how we should be known, by the fruit within us. Not trying to rip people off. A gentleness is another one of a part of that fruit. A compassionate rather than a harsh attitude. And self-controlled. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, we're free to do anything. Anything's permissible as Christians. We're free. But not everything's beneficial. Nothing must master us. We're to have that self-control to live freely in Christ. To do that which is helpful and glorifying to him. And of course that fruit of the Spirit is supremely seen in Jesus. And yet, because I always like to confront Scripture, at times Jesus acted in a very firm manner which might seem opposite to that fruit which I've just mentioned. Because in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, we read about him driving all from the temple area with a whip he made out of cords. Wow. Is that compatible with that fruit of the Spirit? Why such a reaction? Shall I tell you? You see, where were they selling the animals at extortionate prices? Where were they changing money at extortionate rates? It was in the court of the Gentiles. I don't know whether you know anything about the temple, but the outer courts were for the Gentiles, where the Jews who were meant to be children of God were meant to be telling the Gentiles about how good God was, to introduce them to a God to whom they also could become children of God. But instead, what were they doing in those courts? Their love of money was greater than their passion to bring children or people to God. And God condemns them. You see, the point is, the priority is that people see God in us individually as the body of Christ. And if we are doing anything as individuals or the body of Christ in putting people off becoming children of God, in just the way that Jesus drove out people with a cord of whips, he will treat us the same. If our lives produce that spiritual fruit, people begin to see Christ in us. Out of our compassion for others, do we desire and ask God, the Holy Spirit, that he develops that fruit within us? I urge you to do so. In the words of John the Baptist, it means less of us and more of Jesus. Is that our daily prayer? Out of compassion for others, as well as ensuring that nothing, however important to us, gets in the way of making God known to other people. And our final heading, I'm afraid it might be the longest, our final heading, the priority of oneness in the body of Christ. Yes, we read those passages of Scripture. Do you remember the one from John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed that those who came to faith through those, his disciples, would be one? Out of our compassion for those outside of Christ, do we actively seek to be one with other followers of Jesus? Not just inside our own congregations, remember, but in the Church of Christ in Skye and Lochouche. Paul's letters, Jesus' letters to churches, as recorded by John in Revelation, were written to believers in a location, meeting together in different house churches as it was in that time. There was no mention about any larger church buildings until at least, so I'm told by historians, AD 200. And guess what? Between those house churches in certain locations, there wasn't a total harmony. The church never changes. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul had to write, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love that binds them together in perfect unity." We need to be one out of our compassion for others. Jesus made it abundantly clear that it is by our love for one another as believers, that's in John chapter 13 and verse 35, that others will come to know that we're his followers. They won't come to know that we're his followers through our own particular brand of theology, nor our style of worship, nor our version of the Bible we use. I'm not saying these things aren't important, but it's not the way people come to know God. It's the way God's children relate to one another. Then could Jesus have made it clearer in his prayer for those who come to believe in him through the words of his disciples? Yes, in John chapter 17, verses 21, 23, which Spencer read to us. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me. Love them, rather, even as you have loved me." These are high, high, high thoughts and desires. Do we pray for it? You see, unity with other followers of Christ is a response of compassion so that those outside Christ may see him in the body of Christ. Church unity, Christian unity, is not an optional extra for those inclined that way. It applies for each of us out of compassion for others. Sadly, we can try to make a name for our denomination, our congregation, our group, rather than exalt the name of Jesus. And this can be a snare to each and every one of us. There's not one of us who are exempt from that snare. And once that happens, we cease to have that compassion to those who are helpless and harassed and like sheep without a shepherd heading for a lost eternity. Unity is not easy. I read that a guy called Augustine of Hippo, don't know why it's of Hippo, who knows, AD 400, wrote, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity," or another word for compassion. And I see versions of this displayed in our church halls. It's a good soundbite, isn't it? A bit like Brexit means Brexit. Sorry, I mustn't be political. But do we actually get down to what it really means locally? Now, I'm really going to put my neck on the block here, or my head on the block here, because I'm going to just suggest three things which are essentials. There may be more. I'm not suggesting what I'm going to say is exhaustive. But those three things are, or three things I'm going to mention is, it's only through Jesus that we come to God. John 14 verse 6. As Jesus answered Thomas's question there, where Jesus said, "You know the way to where I'm going," to Thomas, and Thomas said, "No, we don't." And Jesus gave those wonderful words, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no way to the Father but by me." Again, there's a lovely little story. I've told it in many churches around here, so I'm sorry if I'm repeating it. But a lady tourist in East Jerusalem went to a little Arab shop and bought some postcards. And as some people do, they write their postcards in the shop. And she bought a stamp and then said to the Arab shopkeeper, "Where do I post it?" And she didn't understand him. In the end, he just said, "Come with me, I am the way." And suddenly she said, that made the whole of the Bible become so much clearer. Jesus said, "I am the way." It simply means, walk with me, trust me, and I will get you there. And that's the only way for eternal life with God. The second thing I mention is that Jesus is coming again to bring justice. When there will be a separation of people. People don't like this teaching from Jesus' own lips in John chapter 5. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing, says Jesus. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In Matthew's Gospel there is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Many of you will know it. Jesus ends up in Matthew 25:46. They will go away to a place of eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Many evangelical Christians feel uneasy about this passage because people are judged on what they have done. And we've always been told we're saved by faith through grace. Ephesians 2, fortunately, comes to my aid. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for each one of us to do. If you are a child of God, your life, your works will show it, and so will mine. There is no room in Scripture for people who some call universalists. People who say, well, everybody will go to heaven because God would condemn no one to an eternal judgment. It is not the teaching of Scripture. The third essential, sexuality. How we deal with it. All those issues regarding homosexuality. Why are many Christians so dogmatic about saying gay marriage is unacceptable? I'm one of them. It all goes back to creation. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, again, there's so many sermons that could be preached on this. I'm just going to give you the obverse. In Genesis chapter 1, we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. And God saw all that he had made. And it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning. And it was the sixth day. You see, it's a creation issue, our sexuality. We were made male and female for obvious reason, actually. The main reason, not the only reason, Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but the main reason is for reproduction. You don't need to have a scientific degree to know that men, males and females, are different. And they're made for each other for one reason. And wherever homosexual relationships are mentioned in the Scripture, they're described as an abomination to God. You know, I am amazed that our previous Prime Minister said that one of his greatest achievements was gay marriage. I'm amazed that in the United States, again, not attacking them in any way whatsoever, that when similar legislation was enacted, the White House was lit up in different colour lights, celebrating man's rebellion against God. Isaiah said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now, I'm not being homophobic. I have huge compassion for those who are maybe born with a different balance in hormones, not being quite the same as 99% of the population. I have a huge compassion for those who have been brought up in such a way that has led them to be of a homosexual disposition. I also have compassion for those who absolutely, maybe vehemently, just are homosexual because they defy God. Because I'm a sinner. I don't have any excuse. I still do at times defy God, go against his instructions, go against his guidelines, not living them out in compassion. I have no excuse. I've known the way ever since a child. I am totally and utterly dependent on the compassion and grace of God. But God does call me to repent. So I just mentioned those as three essentials that I personally could never compromise on. But I'm also going to give you now three examples of non-essentials. Now again, I stress I speak personally, I'm not speaking on behalf of any group, of any church. I'm not a theologian, I make that very clear, I'm not a theologian. I'm just someone who was brought up to read the Bible simply, seeking to find the context in which the different books were written, so that I didn't take things out of context. I commend you, you know, to read the Bible in the same way. So what about three of those non-essentials? Yeah, I'm going for difficult ones deliberately. Baptism, and the way it's done. I personally think the simplest reading of Scripture suggests that people are baptised by immersion in water when they profess to be Christians. But I fully respect those who have a different understanding, whereby if there is an established church, which there isn't in much of the world, children of professing Christians are baptised as infants, and they become full members of that church when they come of an age when they profess faith for themselves. It's not such a huge barrier that it becomes an essential. Secondly, spiritual gifts and their use. I told you I was going for the difficult ones. I think the simplest reading of the Bible suggests that these gifts were made available to the church when Jesus ascended to be with his Father and continue to be available to the church until Christ returns. They were given to enable Jesus' followers to boldly declare the wonders of God, Acts chapter 2, without any fear. I want that gift. To edify and build up the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want my gifts, I want your gifts to build up the church. And to help us to full maturity, to reach unity in the faith, in Ephesians chapter 4. They all sound pretty good gifts to me, and I want them. I respect that some believe, through a theology that leads them, that they are for the original apostles only, or only until we have the full canon of Scripture. But it seems to me, not to use these gifts that Jesus offers will mean an awful lot more hard work for me. And be like the guys who built our house 20 odd years ago. If they had dug out the foundations by spade rather than using a digger, we'd have been waiting another year for our house, I reckon. Because they used the gifts available to them, they're able to do the work. And that's the way I see it. But I respect that others don't see it my way. And I strongly support the fact that those gifts must never, ever take the focus off the giver. And I'm sadly saying I have been speaking in churches at times when I believe that's been the case. They have been more interested in the gifts than the giver. That's wrong. And the third thing, I told you I was putting my neck on the block tonight, the ministry of women in the church. I was told when I started preaching at the age of 16 never to mention, to not major on the Holy Spirit. Well, I soon forgot that one. Never to mention politics. Well, I actually mentioned that tonight too. And not to talk about women in the church. So really, I've broken all the rules. Peter mentions the prophecy given by Joel in Acts chapter 2 when he speaks. And it's made clear, or made clear to my simple reading of the scripture, that the gifts of the Spirit prophesied by Joel were not limited to any one sex, any one people group, but to anyone who God chooses to give them. I do accept that the role of those being given oversight of the church, translated, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3, as overseers, elders, bishops, Whilst a gift from God majors on the recognition of a person's character and maturity in Christ. And I would also suggest that that may normally be expected of the male sex, of men. But equally I recognise there may simply not be enough men available or willing to fulfil these positions. Again, I appreciate fully that other Christians interpret these portions of Scripture perhaps differently to me. There are many other areas that I could mention. We should also never overlook the fact that God loves diversity. In his creation, everything's different. There's no one in the world who looks quite like me. Say hallelujah. You know, I mean, we may meet in different groups, worshipping God in different ways, all celebrating God's diversity, but our priority is to build one another up and not tear each other down, either as people or as congregations, especially in the press or in the internet. Please note, out of our compassion for those who don't know God, build one another up. Never become a stumbling block to others knowing God. I think, you know, we really need to think carefully about such stumbling blocks. Being out of touch with God's heart for those who don't know him. What if our denominations in sparsely populated rural areas become such a stumbling block? Do we have the courage to get rid of them? To do church in a different way? Or are we too attached to them that they are our security rather than God? If they're in the way of others coming to know Christ, get rid of them. So finally, the most important question. How do we work out our passion? That passion of Jesus, personally, congregationally, so that lost may come to know God? I have to ask that question. I leave the answer with you and with me. Finally, if there are any here tonight who wish to inquire further about becoming children of this incredible God, I urge you to speak to someone here tonight who you know is a Christian. Don't go away without doing it. And if there are any here who wish to discuss anything I've said, perhaps I've caused offence, it won't be the first time, I urge you to come and speak with me. I live locally. On this occasion, I'm not preaching outside the area. I'm not a hit-and-run preacher. We can talk through these things, but certainly not in the press or on the internet. Amen.